Well, to leave, quite frankly, to leave the city. And Jesus, everything, we talk often about how everything about Jesus informs us about God. Right? Everything about Jesus, how he lived his life, the choices he made, it's instructive to us. It helps us. It's there for a reason. Right? And so even in how Jesus, in his resurrected body, he's gone to the cross, dead for 3 days, comes back to life, is walking this road with these two characters. And they're not main characters. This isn't Peter and Paul. These are average guys. Average guys that had doubt, average guys that had given up. And even in the way that Jesus walked the miles with them, asked them questions and listened to them, shows that how Jesus interacts with doubt. Jesus, representing or representing God to us, came in a humble posture and was patient. And we saw in that story last week how they come to the end of their walk, leaving Jerusalem, heading to the next city. Jesus is ready to move on. They're still not convinced that he is resurrected. And they invite him to stay and to sit down, to have a meal with him. And that's when their eyes were open to the truth. And I want you to know that today that I know what it's like to have doubt. To have doubt about God, about the existence of God, about the veracity of the Bible, about all of this stuff that we sing and talk about. And God knows. When Jesus came, lived on this earth, lived a human life, he understands the human experience. He understands doubt. And I thought it would be good for us to take 5 weeks, counting today, to spend some time to talk about what we believe. Our website, cbcbaltimore.com, if you look on the I'm New tab, you'll see a button that says what we believe, and our statement of faith is there, and you can walk through it, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend today and the next 4 weeks after today to just talk about what we believe. But I want to do it in the right way. And what I believe Jesus illustrated that we referred to last week in the story of Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus is that God is patient with doubt. That when he came to us, his posture was humble. You know, and I'm sad to say that as a believer, I have not always been patient with doubt in other people. But I sure was glad that God was patient with doubt in me. Are we registering here? You awake? Right? That's what we're talking about. So when you see that story in Luke 24, that's what we see. Now listen, this is an... maybe you have a Bible with you this morning. You are going to need it. Maybe you have you haven't figured everything out in life, so you brought something to take notes with today or thumb punch some notes into your phone. You want to be prepared to do that. This is very much connected with our big three. Our big three as a church are connect, grow, and share. Or if we put it in sentence form, try to make it as easy as possible to understand, we exist so that we can be helping people connect with Jesus, grow in faith, and share his love. And this series is very much connected with that. Everything that we do in on a Sunday morning in weekend worship and in small groups and homes, there's a paper out at the back. You can find a small group. We have several of them in the city. Everything that we do is connected to, it's filtered by, we determine the success of it with if it is achieving this connect, grow, share. And in this series, we are attempting to help you grow in your faith. But we want to do it in a humble way. We want to do it in a patient way. We want to do it in a way that acknowledges that even the, quote, best of us in this room have doubt. I think that if we're in denial about that, if we're fake about that, it's just foolish. Now, I know that it is impossible for me today and over the next 4 Sundays to walk through our statement of faith. It's just a ridiculous task, to be honest with you. And so what I attempt to do on these Sunday mornings is to to introduce the topics to you, to teach some of the priorities or hit the highlights, if you will, and to inspire further inspection. Now listen, the Bible is very clear. Jesus' followers would do church as a two-winged bird. One, as weekend worship, and two, in homes. It's very simple. That is the Bible way of pursuing Jesus. It is an active faith, not a passive event attendance. Do you hear what I'm saying? And I know that today, and over the next 4 weeks, I'm only going to be able to walk by some of these things and point to them. That it's only really going to benefit you if you're doing life in an open way in small groups, where in your small groups you have more time to be able to really go to the Bible and open these topics and dig deep. That's the only way we're going to be able to grow. So I'm calling all of our small groups, leaders, all of our small groups, to set aside some time to dig deep on these topics so that we can grow together. Mm-hmm. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Does that sound good?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I want to quickly refer to, let's talk about the Bible before God will be kind of our primary topic today. But in talking about the Bible, I want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I know the easiest thing for the average person who is well-educated to do today is to dismiss the Bible entirely. Now, thoughtful intellectuals will at least consider the Bible a, quote, supertext. Supertexts are pieces of literature that are more than 200 years old that experts agree still inform us about the human experience today. Did you follow me? Too many $20 words this morning? Okay, supertext would be a piece of literature more than 200 years ago that people agree still informs the human experience today. And responsible intellectuals agree that the Bible is at least a supertext. It is a text of a literature that at least still informs us. Now, there are a variety of pieces of research that have been compiled into a number of different books, not the least of which being New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that lays out that if we take a purely scientific, a purely academic approach to determining the veracity or the value of the Bible, you must agree that it is an authentic piece of literature. Here's what I mean by that. They go by a number of criteria. Here's just a few. Some of the criteria that they go by would include how many copies that we would say are, quote, original copies of ancient literature do we still have today? In existence, in a vault, in a museum, how many copies do we still have today? That's one of the criteria. Another criteria is how much do those copies agree? Another criteria is, can we line up things that we have from other pieces of contemporary literature with what is the content in this piece of literature? Now, there are many criteria, but those are just a few. And I want you to know, if you don't want to take the time of reading into this and researching this, that you can have the kind of confident hope that we read about in our series of Walking Through Ephesians, that the Bible has great authority. Because even academics who dismiss belief in God as a crutch for the feeble-minded agree that based on the academic and scientific criteria, nothing, no piece of literature in human existence stands the criteria better than the Bible. Nothing. Even scientists now agree that if the original writing of Darwin were to be true today, the mathematical likelihood that it would be true is the same as if a mattress factory exploded with the book in it and the book reassembled in its original form. Scientists who don't believe God agree that that's the same mathematical likelihood. Academics and scientists agree that with the academic standards of how we would prove a piece of literature, there is no other piece of literature that stands with as much authority as the Bible. So with that in mind, let's go to the Bible and see what Paul has to say. Verse 14. Paul's writing to his personal friend. He's a mentor to Timothy, and he writes this: "But you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they've given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Now, I read this from the New Living Today on purpose because I want to jar you out of the language that you may have heard it originally quoted when someone was quoting this verse to beat you over the head with the Bible. Okay, I'm glad Nate was paying any attention. Anyone else paying attention to what I just said? You may have been quoted this verse when someone was trying to use it to change you and manipulate your exterior behavior. That is not why this was written. This passage is a personal letter between two men. I believe that the Bible is true. I believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Bible is the Word of the living God. With that in mind, this passage tells me something because I'm paying attention and I'm coming to it as an active learner. This passage tells me that learning truth about God was never designed by God to be separate from personal relationship. Do you hear me? Well, that's what we try to do. I'm going to get myself together, I'm going to come to church, I'm going to pick up a really old Bible using really old words, and I'm going to try to learn about God for myself. Wrong. The Bible itself instructs me that learning from the Bible about God should be in the context of human relationship. Furthermore, it instructs me it should be in the context of pastoral relationship. That's why we mentor our small group leaders to be shepherds. Are you with me?
Yes.
Everyone okay? Mm-hmm. Now, I can see by the looks on some of your faces, you've never heard this before. I'm sorry. And I want to go further than that. I know from my study of history and my conversations with people that are native to Baltimore, that Baltimore is not unlike other U.S. cities. Denominations are and we're a part of a network much like a denomination. I'm not going to critique those, but denominations are very much a United States phenomenon. Sadly, some have made intentional decisions to put pastors in the pulpit that are not believers in God. You may not be aware of that, but it is in fact true. And I know that it is true in Baltimore City. And I know people that have been around this. And I know that I can find it in history. And I know that to some of you, I represent leadership in established church. Now, I know some of you might be looking around this room in the theater and small group people and thinking that's laughable, but I know that that's also true. I want to stand here today and I want to repent. Now, I didn't have anything to do with that. I've never put someone who wasn't a believer in leadership in a church. But I want to stand before you because to some of you, I represent church and church leadership. And I want to confess that as a sin. And I want to ask your forgiveness. I want to repent for the, quote, Christian organizations that put unbelieving believers in a pastoral role in churches. It's happened here in Baltimore, and it grieves our God. I'm sorry. Because you're God's kids. Like it or not, believe it or not, you're God's kids. And that should never happen to you. It should never have happened to our city, and a part of the decay of our city is a result of that. Because a part of the decay of our city is a result of sin. And when sin is not being rightly addressed, the way the Bible, the way God speaks to us through the Bible, cities decay. I'm sorry. I repent. Now, that's all nice and good. Okay, so maybe I believe for a second that the Bible is at least a piece of literature I should pay attention to. Okay, let's talk about God. Let's talk about the issue of God for a moment, okay? This is a book by somebody that I've met that I think you should consider. Lee Strobel was an award-winning journalist on the Chicago Tribune. Lee Strobel is somebody who, like some of us, believes that science explains everything else and that God doesn't really exist. Be agnostic, atheist, whatever. We can take a moralistic view to the Bible. It's got good principles. It's got good ideas. But God can't really exist. I mean, come on. They found that proton particle thingy, whatever. God's not real, right? And so Lee, like C.S. Lewis, set out to do scientific research to disprove God, to prove to other people that what he believed, which was that God was not a real thing, was true. The problem is that Lee's search of scientific research led him to believe that God exists. And this book quotes and brings out his research from astrophysicists and biochemists and talks about DNA and talks about current research, scientific research that points to the existence of one true and living God. I think Christians and other people can argue about how the world was created, because that's always one of the questions that comes up, right? When we talk about did God exist, is God real, one of the questions that always comes up is how, or when. When was the world created? I think that the Bible is, quite frankly, a touch fuzzy. And I don't think that the when is the issue. The how is the issue with the origin of the universe. Now, that may be something that you want to dig into a little bit more. This book may help you. There's many other good books, some even written by atheists, that are actually, I think, quite helpful in pointing to the existence of God. That's not our point here today. Okay? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that starts the creation story, starts with what? In the beginning, God. So the Bible itself does not set out to prove the existence of the living God. So as a pastor of this church and as a spiritual leader, for those of you that relate to me in that way, I'm not here today to prove the existence of God. The Bible doesn't. That's not my goal today. What I do want to talk about is what we believe about God. Is that okay? What do we believe about God? Now, could we pick a bigger subject for today? Probably not. Are we going to be comprehensive in our discussion about God today? No. Right? Now, I've already talked a little bit about addressing that and how we should address that, small groups, etc. Okay? So we're not going to set out to prove the existence of God, but what I think we can do is talk about what do we know about God, what do we believe about God. Everyone doing okay? And I think what's helpful for that is if we ask ourselves some what-if questions. For those of you that were with me at the conference yesterday, I wrote this before one of those talks yesterday. I think it's helpful for us to ask ourselves some what-if questions. What if what the Bible has to say is true? What if God has revealed himself? What if God wants us to come by faith? Like Hebrews 11 says. What if God doesn't want us to come by scientific proof? I mean, if he really is God, does he not have that right? What if? What if God is alive, God is real, God is active in ways that you are currently ignoring and not perceiving? Well, if that's the case, then maybe this world is not an accident. Maybe you are not an accident. Maybe everything that you see is not an accident. We have to go back to the beginning. We don't have time this morning, but Genesis 1, as we follow the creation story, as God creates the human race, what enters the equation? Well, God gives humans a choice. They choose to break the one thing he told them not to do, and sin enters the equation. That's why we live in a broken world. That's why there are things that hurt you, that frustrate you, that are a constant distraction. That's why we have disease. That's why we have sickness. That's why your J-O-B is a drag. Go to the Bible. Read the story. That's why it exists in that way, because we live in a broken world, and a broken world that was broken by our choice, not by His choice. That's what we believe. Now let's go to the Bible and let's see what the Bible has to say about God. John chapter 1 and 4 refers to God as light and God as love. Uses that agape word, which you spent a lot of time on before. Hebrews 11:3 says this: "By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen." In our small group this past week, we talked about that a little bit. There was no one in our house at the time that was capable of creating something out of nothing. Anyone here? Here's your chance. One, two. No. No one is successful at creating something out of nothing. Even the most creative people among us. Yet God did. Right? He spoke and there was light. 1 Timothy 1:17. "All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God." Isaiah 57:15, "The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the holy one, says this: I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts." So when someone around you is arrogant and that grates on your nerves, there's a good reason. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Again, this is God speaking. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Could you build me such a resting place?" The church is not a building, and I'm not saying that because we can't afford one. God said it. And yet somehow that's gotten filtered into our philosophy. Now, God also orchestrated that we should get together in large gatherings and small gatherings. But God Himself said, "Can anything on this world contain me?" Have you looked at any of the recent scientific articles or any of the videos floating around on YouTube about how vast the earth is? Maybe you watch Animal Planet or Discovery. Our family loves that stuff. How vast the ocean is. We are still today discovering thousands of new species. That's insane. Right? We're just now getting video footage of species that we've thought have existed for a long time. As if having a video camera proves anything. Right? Scientists are now discovering that microorganisms and things that are alive, like plant material. You know that there's one in the Pacific Northwest that is the largest living thing on the whole planet? And it is an underground fungus? That is one fungi. He's the biggest one in the whole earth. We get the ocean, and I mean, just look at vampire squid or jellies. You know that jellyfish are not individual animals, that they're millions of organisms working in concert together? The world is crazy with detail and with design. But it is vast. It is beyond our reach. Even with all of our concerns about overpopulation, do you know that that is laughable? When we think about how fast technology is advancing and how much we are growing in ways of creating new livable environments. Look at Las Vegas. It's in the middle of a desert. People started that over 100 years ago. The earth we live on is vast. It's enormous. But it is nothing in comparison to our galaxy. Nothing. Are there life forms that exist beyond Earth? Sure, why not? It's God. How big is your God? He created angels. Right? And do you know that our universe Is nothing our galaxy, rather? Is nothing compared to the universe? The multiverse, the whatever verse you want to call it? We as minute humans have already been able to discover these things. If that is how great the universe is, how great is our God? He spoke it into existence. Romans 2, 4. Paul writes to Christians just like you and me living in a city, and he says this, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? It's His kindness that brings us to repentance. That's who God is." See, it is very, very easy for us to take what we know from human relationships into how we view God. And yet, if God really exists, do you think He could be anything like us? Not so much. Can we benefit from stopping to ask ourselves the what if questions? To stop and examine, how big is God to me? See, at the end of the day, when we dissect the things that we have anxiety about, we come to discover that we don't really believe God is bigger than that. Do you hear what I'm saying? If I'm worried about anything, I am putting that one thing as being beyond the reach of the living God. That's why we have 365 occurrences in the Bible of fear not or don't worry. If God is who He says He is, then maybe my perception is too small. How great, how vast, how huge, how enormous is our God? See, we believe that God exists, that He is alive, that He created the universe, that He cares for us, that He inspired the writing of the Scripture to speak to us, that He sent His Son to repair the relationship with us, more on that next week, that He then sent the Holy Spirit to guide us in truth, that He is constantly reaching out to us. We believe that not only is He constantly reaching out to us, but we also believe that it's easy to see in historical documents and in the Bible that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing, that He is omnipotent, He is all-powerful. All-powerful. Just digest that for a moment. God is capable. He is a loving God, He's a pure God, He is a holy God. How great is your God? What effort are you putting into expanding your understanding of Him? It's not a healthy thing to come to church and check your brain at the door. It's not healthy. It's not healthy to just say, well, He's too big for me to understand, so I'm just done. That's how men become emotionally retarded. Pardon the use of the word, but that's the true word. Because men come to a point in their life, normally about 12 or 13, and stop developing as a human. I can say that. I am one. They stop growing up. They maintain a certain air of selfishness. They come to approach certain things in their life. They say, well, that's beyond me. I'm going to stop attempting to control that and focus on the things I can control. But we can have the same approach in our understanding to God. And when we take that approach to our understanding of God, we cheat ourselves. We cheat ourselves out of a relationship with Him. We cheat ourselves out of a life that is bigger, that is better, because we don't see how big and how great He is. Jesus says to the woman at the well, John records the story in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says to her, and in that context, he's crossing an ethnic barrier. He's talking with someone by gender and by ethnicity that he shouldn't be talking to, let alone by reputation. In that humble and patient conversation, she's bringing up the question of church buildings. You say we worship there, we should worship there. And Jesus is trying to expand her understanding of the living God. He says, God is spirit. You should worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is informing us about who God is. And in the context of that conversation, Jesus says to her, if you only knew who you were talking to, you would not ask me for this, you would ask me for that. Jesus, God with skin and bones on, is coming to her in a humble and a patient posture, a woman with doubt, a woman with a real life, with real brokenness, and God is saying to her, if you only knew. And see, in these scriptures today, I hear the living God coming to you today and saying, if you only knew, you might ask for something different. It's so easy to stop our prayers short and only ask for the things that we think are possible and to give up on praying for other things. If God answered every one of your prayers this week, who would have come to salvation? If God answered every one of your prayers this week, who would be healed of a disease? If God answered every one of your prayers this week, how would the city of Baltimore be different? Would the city be safe? If God answered every one of your prayers, if you only knew who you're talking to. Let's consider the spiritual realities. If I summarize the Bible and how the Bible describes God, it describes God in the Trinity, right? We have God the Father, this symbol on the left here, symbol for the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that that's who God is. That you can distinguish each member of the Godhead, and yet they are indivisible. They are constantly in unity with each other. I do not believe the symbol you see on the right, which is a yin-yang, which is a symbol to talk about how the universe is in a state of balance, of a constant eternal struggle between evil and good, where evil and good are equals and constantly in contention with each other, and that's how the universe achieves balance. I don't believe that. I believe that the Bible says that good is bigger and greater than evil.
Right.
I believe that picture is jacked up. Now, pick whichever color you want to be good. I don't really care. But I think that good is greater than, bigger than, more powerful than evil.
Yes. Right.
Well, the graph that you see in the top right-hand corner is a graph to mathematically or scientifically talk about three-dimensional images. Why would I put that up there? How can God, who is spirit, who is bigger and greater than anything that we can perceive, reveal himself to us? Well, he does it through Jesus. He does it through Jesus by coming down to reveal himself to us. It's as though there was a table here. And the table here, we had smaller beings than myself, the Lilliputians, let's say. And I were to try to reveal myself to the Lilliputians. And I would do so by sticking my finger down to the table. Well, the spiritual world, as we understand from the Bible and many other ways, is actually more real, more tangible than the natural world.
Mm-hmm.
So my finger would go through the table. So what they would see is a slice of my finger in their two-dimensional world. Even in Jesus, that's what we got. Right? That's what we got. We got a three-dimensional but not full illustration of who God is.
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, we believe much more significant about Jesus and what his death, burial, resurrection means to us. We'll talk more about that next week. But you need to understand how big God is, that he wants you to understand, that he wants you to learn, that it is a growth process. It is a growth process that continues, and it is a marvelous one. It is a good one. It is an encouraging one. It's not a depressing one. It's not. Now let's talk about why. We have our statement of faith on the website I described earlier. I felt we needed a version that had less $20 words. So this week online on the pastor's page, which you can find however you find me, Twitter, Facebook, whatever, you can find a link to this. I posted a simple version. And to quote from the simple version, God is bigger, better, and closer than we think. I think that very well summarizes a lot of the scripture, a lot of my life experience, and a lot of history. God is bigger, better, and closer than we think. I also believe that God speaks through the Bible. Again, much we can read from history, and much we can read from the Bible, and much we can learn from each other's lives would say that that's true. How many of you, by show of hands, would say that's been true for you? All right? See, it's good. Now, if we believe those things, then we have to believe that nothing we see is an accident. God created it all. We believe that. That's real. Now, that does include Satan. Let's talk about that just real quick. We're only going to give him a little bit amount of time in this series because that's all he's worth. I believe that a lot of people give Satan too much credit. They're too worried about him. I don't have to go chasing him. But I need you to know, those of you that are attending this church, that I do believe that Satan is real. I believe that God created him as a created being, and that at one point in the eternal scheme of things, he rose up, he rebelled, he said, I will. I will ascend. I will. I will be worshipped. He rebelled. Some of God's created angels followed him. That's where we get Satan and the demons. Now, if I go to the Bible and I read Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, I see that the devil has an end game. Mm-hmm. That is punishment from the living God. Yeah. His destiny is settled. So in no matter what way he tries to affect our world or us, he is a dog on a leash. Yeah. And guess what? He's a dog with no teeth. Mm-hmm. He's got a lot of bark, not a lot of bite. That's why I say, big God, little devil. Some of us got to stop at some point in our life and ask ourselves this question, how good does God have to be to me for me to be happy? What does God need to do to prove to me that he's bigger than the devil? That he's got him under control? And that maybe some things that happened in my life were just a flat tire, not the devil. I'm sorry, is that too cold? Come on. Some things are just real life because we live in a broken world. Right. Sometimes when another human hurts me, it's not the devil getting a hold of them. It's just them being broken. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
Big God, little devil. We need that reminder on a regular basis. Big God, little devil. I believe in Satan and I believe in his judgment. Mm-hmm. That it is sure, that it is set in stone, that it will occur. And that once it is done, it is done.
Yeah.
He's a dog on a leash. He doesn't have much bite. I think that's the reality. I think that's the reality. And I think that's what we should believe. Big God, little devil. And that each of us here today, we are eternal, supernatural beings having a temporary, natural experience. You need to get that in your system. If I call myself a Jesus follower, if I say that the Bible has any value at all, I need to come to a point of believing that I am an eternal, supernatural being having a temporary, natural experience. If I consider these spiritual realities and what the Bible has to say, then my byproduct is that I feel more assured that God loves me. that grace matters in my life. That I can smile because God loves me, because God's got it under control. If I'm a Jesus believer, a Jesus follower, my fate is settled. Heaven is my destiny, and hell is the devil's. That I serve a big God, and that he's a little devil. That God is amazing. That God has things prepared for me that I cannot even imagine in my life and in heaven. That I have new, exciting, amazing activities to do in heaven. That there is a destiny for me. There is a destiny for my life. I need to come back to a place of seriously approaching my Bible to learn about the reality that affects my day to day. If I can dig into that, the things that stress me don't stress me as much.
Yeah.
Now, some of you know, Rebecca and I have walked through some difficult stuff this past year. And I've had even some of you ask me, why are you not more stressed? This is why. Because at my gut, I'm on the journey of learning more about this. Of getting closer to God, of pushing my doubt out, not by turning my brain off. Pushing my doubt out, being honest before God, taking my questions to God like David did in the Psalm over and over and over. And in his presence, finding peace. Now, if you want to make this your home church, that's the kind of church this is. That's what we believe about God. So much more to be said, but I think that's a really good start. Are you with me? That's where we're coming to. Will you stand with me? We'll close in prayer this morning, please.